Hopefully it's pretty soon. But right on cue. This morning we're going to finish up the lesson 14, which is deals with the end of Luke chapter 11 and then goes over into Luke chapter 12. I'm going to try to finish 15 because I still got another lesson that we got to make up somewhere between now and the end of the quarter. So before we begin, Brother Turbyville, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Almighty God, it's a wonderful day and a wonderful time that we can come together to be students of your word. And we pray that you bless us this hour as we study from your word. Let us learn and apply it in such a way that we are found closer. Please bless us and be with us at this time.
And
this is our prayer.
Amen. Amen. All right, so last week we left off with the Jesus has just been in the house of one of the Pharisees, and he took that occasion. Now, you know, we would think when we go to somebody's house, we don't insult them, right? We try to be gracious. They've invited us in, but Jesus had a higher mission than that. And while he's there with the Pharisees, he pronounced a series of woes upon them, at which one of the scribes took offense and, you know, tried to slow Jesus down, but Jesus kept on. So at the end of chapter 11, that has not stopped. So if you take up with me in Luke chapter 11, verse 53, it says, as he went away from there, as Jesus leaving this house, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him and to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. So they were trying to entrap him in something he's going to say. And this is, you know, this is something they keep trying to. They've tested Christ, and they will continue to test Christ. They don't like what he's doing to their nation. He's upsetting the apple cart. So in chapter 12, and we're going to read the first three verses here, Jesus, his fame is exploding, right? His popularity maybe start to wane a little bit, the influence he's having over certain people, and eventually it's going to come to a point people are going to leave him altogether. But at this point, his fame is continuing to rise. And we're not sure what town this is. If one of you knows, that would be great. But we're not sure what town he's at this particular moment. But in Luke chapter 12, the first three verses, it says, in the meantime, where so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. So with this statement that Jesus makes, it goes to our first question. Question is, define hypocrisy. So, what is hypocrisy?
Saying one thing and doing the opposite, or at least something far different.
Okay, saying one thing but doing the opposite, far different. The Oxford Dictionary that I looked at, and this, of course, is being long drawn out. The practice of claiming to have moral standards or beliefs to which one's own behavior does not conform. So, you say one thing, you do the opposite, just as Brother Garrett said. Okay, what does Jesus call hypocrisy here in this passage? He doesn't define it in so many words, but what does he call it here? Something belonging to the Pharisees. Leaven. Referring to their influences. This is not the first time Jesus has used these words, right? He's warned his apostles before, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. Do you remember that time? What they thought it was originally was bread. And he's like, how can you think it's bread? What was he actually teaching? They eventually got on to what he was talking about. What was it he's talking about? Steve said their influence. It's their teaching. It's the broadcasting of the way that they live their lives, what they taught other people. He's already pronounced woes upon them. He's called them hypocrites before because they wanted people to think highly of themselves. Highly of them and their scribes, but the way they actually lived their lives was far different. Jesus gets on to them because they said he puts weighty commands and things, expects weightiness of other people, but themselves not willing to lift a finger to do this. What do you think this, and this will actually go into the next set of scriptures we'll look at. What do you think their hypocrisy came about? What influenced their hypocrisy? Why were they hypocrites? You ever thought about that? Is there a deeper root? Is there a deeper motivation here? So, as a threat, there's fear involved, right? It seems, when I was looking at the definition of hypocrisy, it can go two ways. It can cause a bad man to hide his badness for fear of the good man, or, as in this case, it can cause what Jesus is going to expound upon, cause a good man to hide his goodness for fear of the bad man. So, we see on one side that the Pharisees, fair with them, they may not have been, rotten to the core, thinking that they were bad, thinking that they were hypocrites, thinking that they were doing wrong. When we look at the Apostle Paul, he thought he lived in all good faith before God, before on the road to Damascus, that Jesus, dug that furrow in his heart that says, you're persecuting me. He thought he was fine. Some of the Pharisees may have thought they were fine too, that they were doing God's law and that they were rightfully going against Christ. But as Matt says, I think you said this, or maybe it's in my head. They were wanting the praises of men, right? To me, that shows that they were afraid of what other people would think about them. Garrett, go ahead. Yeah.
So there was, again, two different ways in which Jesus is speaking of hypocrisy.
Right.
Not only in a physical way, but also in the spiritual way in which they're leading.
Right. Matt?
And the thing about them is that they should have known, they were students of the law, there was all of the prophecies that were being fulfilled in Christ, the miracles that he was performing, all of that made them aware that he was the one that they were seeking, but they didn't want to admit to that because it damaged their own status. So the idea of them being leavened, the passage begins in verse 1, many thousands of people, it just takes a little leavening to leaven the whole lump.
Mm-hmm.
Their influence, even though they're a minority in this large mass of people, is such that it's going to impact all of these people whom Jesus is attempting to speak to. And it's interesting to note that many of the Jews refused to follow Jesus, even though they were the chosen people and should have been the most receptive to his arrival.
Absolutely. And if we get to it, I hope we get to it, the parable at the end of this lesson speaks to that very thing. All right. I just want to say one other thing about this set of scriptures. In light of Jesus' telling them, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he's teaching them, don't fear men, right? And he's going to lead into this next section. It's better for you to be boldly proclaim what you believe rather than trying to keep it hidden, because it's going to be found out anyway, one way or another. All right, that leads us on into the next set of verses here. Luke 12, 4 through 12. So I'm not going to read this, but in Luke question 5, Jesus gave a number of reasons why they should not fear men as they went forth in his name to proclaim the divine message. So what were some of those, what did y'all come up with? What were some reasons why they were not to fear men?
But not the spirit. And the spirit is more important and more vital than the physical.
I thought almost kind of when I first read it, of course, growing up with that enlightenment, the idea that man has two parts to himself, and not to fear the body, but it still seems, don't fear them. They can only kill the body. I mean, but that's still, that's what people are still today deathly afraid of. And, you know, yesterday I got a scare of my own mom. It's still a frightful thing. But that, you know, and it's in those situations you just got to remember that there's more than just this life. And, you know, I mean, there's things I have now. I'm having a hard time, you know, thinking, well, if I die now, what about my family? Are they going to be okay? So, but then that's where Jesus is calling us to something higher, to a higher goal, to elevate ourselves. So, as Garrett said, don't fear men who can only kill the body, but fear him who can kill the both body and soul. And that's going to, that teaching is going to influence the rest of this, what he says. Verses 6 and 7, he says that you are valuable to God. If a sparrow, as little as it is worth so little, it still is not fallen that God doesn't know about it. Right? How much more are you of more value than that thing, than a sparrow? Verses 8 and 9, and he's getting into loftier goals. It says, if you will fear God more than you fear men, don't have this hypocrisy that the Pharisees have. Confess Christ on earth. Don't be afraid of what men can do. If you confess Christ on earth, the implication is that I will confess to you before angels in heaven. So here's the lofty goal. And these words were intended to strengthen the ones that these hearers. They would be tempted at some point, and he's trying to shore up that fearfulness. They would be tempted to deny Christ due to the disgrace of being thrown out of the temple. That's why I go back to when I was thinking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. That's the thing that they feared. Being cast out to a Jew, being cast out of the temple or the synagogue was everything. I mean, that ended them essentially as being a Jew. Jesus wanted to make sure that his apostles, his followers didn't fall for that. That there's something much greater, there's something much loftier than being cast out of the temple. They would also be tempted to be, as the Pharisees liked, they would also be tempted to be praised by men rather than praised by God. And in verse 10, I think the last thing that a couple more things. They would be tempted to blaspheme, right? You remember one of the things that the Apostle Paul, well, before he became Apostle Paul, Saul, when he was trying to do, one of the things that he was trying to do to the, as far as persecuting Christians, was trying to get them to blaspheme, to go back on God. Now, I thought about this. I mean, this is, you go back to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they were told to bow down before the statue of Nebuchadnezzar. They wouldn't. They took a stand. Would it be easy for us to say, if the time ever came to it, or even for our brothers and sisters this time period, to blaspheme Christ, but then out in public so they wouldn't suffer such things, but then in secret say, no, I didn't mean it. He's talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, but what about the leaven or the teaching, the influence that the Christian would have? If a Christian does something like that, blasphemes their own God, blasphemes Christ, but at one time staying true to him, or saying that they're true to him, that just completely blows away any influence they may have. It's going to affect not only themselves, it's going to affect their fellow brothers and sisters, it's going to affect anybody who might even be considering becoming a Christian. So, it's a bad thing for blasphemy, right? And then the last thing that he says to them, verses 11 through 12, that they shouldn't fear men, is that the Holy Spirit was going to be with them. Now, this has direct application to the apostles, and we do see that there in the Acts that does happen. When Stephen is stoned, the Holy Spirit's with him as he's recounting the Israel's nation history. Peter and John, when they're taken before the council, the Holy Spirit taught them what to say. And the Apostle Paul, when he was before Felix and Agrippa, one of those two leaders, couple of leaders at the end of Acts. So these are all reasons why we should not fear men. Okay, I did a lot of talking there. I apologize. But does anybody else have anything else to add? Okay. That leads us on into the next lesson. All right. Continuing with our scripture in verse 13. Now, in the midst of all these lofty directives and speaking about not fearing men and, you know, fearing God, staying true to Him, something happens that just seems completely out of the blue, and maybe, I don't know if the man's trying to derail Christ or what, but there's a man in the crowd that speaks up. Maybe Jesus has paused in His teaching. Verse 13, someone in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Okay. And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" All right, so our first question, was the man's motive to get justice? This man who spoke up. Bill? Mm-hmm. Right. Did he, it makes you kind of wonder, does he listen to anything that Christ has just talked about? It seems his mind is completely somewhere else. The Bill says, in this case, if there are two brothers, the oldest brother always got, in Hebrew law, the oldest brother got double portion of the inheritance, and if there's only two, the younger brother got a third of it. Could this have been handled outside of this scene here? Makes you want, so it goes back to the question, was he seeking justice or was he seeking more? Bill says he's covetousness, which is going to, Jesus is going to use this as to springboard into teaching on covetousness.
There is a thought that this could have also been another instance of trying to trap Jesus.
Okay.
In order to overrule, like Bill said, the law that was already in place, it was a matter that had already been decided culturally.
Mm-hmm. Thought about that, but that's a possibility. Like Garrett says, they already had a law. They already had magistrates. They already had judges. If it was a matter of justice, if it was a matter of him not getting his rightful share, they had people for that. They didn't need to. But if it's a matter of entrapment, then, you know, as always, Jesus springs that trap and it doesn't fall for it. And he addresses him pretty coldly too, right? He doesn't, you know, He calls people friends or my disciples, my followers, brothers, man. I mean, how colder can you get? Who made me judge or arbitrator? So he, excuse me. So, as already mentioned, you already answered question B, was why did Jesus refuse to make a judgment? Bill says he had higher things in mind. He wasn't here to settle differences between property rights or inheritances. Jesus had something much more teachings to give to the world. But he doesn't get derailed. He uses this as to teach about something else to do with the kingdom of heaven, right? So, there was one other thing I do want to talk about this. This man, if it's not a trap, if it's just genuine, he wants something that he doesn't have. It makes you wonder, how does he view Christ? Is Christ, or is he simply a teacher? Is he simply a rabbi who is whose position and influence at this time he might be used to exploit to get something more from a brother. So he has, maybe that's the way he sees Christ, the way he views Christ. Does he see him as a, do we do the same, have the same problem today? I think about now, you guys may have seen the commercials, Us, and there's, and they highlight the two letters Us, and all bunch of letter, and all bunch of words that end with Us, but at the end of it, Jesus. He gets us. He's with us. That kind of thing. But a lot of these things that they put up there, it's all about social reform. It's all about social things. Is that how we view Christ? Are we painting Christ into a corner there, like this guy was doing here? Or, Mark mentioned it in the lesson this morning, is he a means to wealth? There's, you got the social gospel, health and wealth gospel. Are we seeing Christ as he is, or are we putting on him what we want? Is he a blank canvas to, you know, put our own prejudices with? That seems to be another problem that we could have with Christ. So, using this man's interruption to talk about covetousness, Jesus gives states a parable, right? In verses 16 through 21, I'll read that. He said, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So our question is, list the ways in which the rich man showed himself to be foolish. I've got four. Maybe you guys got something more. Give me one. What's one way he showed himself to be foolish? Steve? Right. He thought he was going to live forever. Or not forever, but you know, he's going to live longer than he thought to. Sharon? She said he was selfish. She was just saying about hoarding his goods, keeping all to himself. Is there another way?
He was preparing and intending to increase even more.
Yeah.
He was going to build larger farms.
Right.
Okay.
Right. And that goes to, how many times is the word I used in this small parable?
I.
Yeah. A lot. Does it remind you of anybody in the Old Testament? Is there anybody else who used I and my quite a bit? Is also called fool? Nabal? Remember him? All right. Let's see. There's one other I've got that nobody's mentioned yet. I'll just say it. He sought to satisfy hunger, physical hunger, with food of the body. The hunger of the soul with food of the body. He said to himself, soul, you have many years. Or you have a lot of goods laid up. So it's been mentioned, he hoarded his wealth. He gave no thought to how he could share it with other people, right? The ownership of these goods, and I think this is a way we can deceive ourselves. I kind of wonder, all these, we have a number of billionaires in this country. I keep thinking, well, what are they going to do with it? I mean, how old do you have to get before you start spending it all, or do you ever spend it all? I mean, there's a lot of good that goes along with it. There's a lot of giving away. There's a lot of sharing, but then they still seem to make more and more. It's like, what do you do with it all? But the biggest thing that overrides everything is he forgot God altogether. He was one to command his own soul. He said, soul, you've got many goods laid up for many years. But he forgot that not only can he control what he does, God controls what he does. He forgot, generally, God is in control. God then questions who his goods are going to go to now his life will soon be over. And this is a question that Solomon and the psalmist have pondered before. In Psalms 36:9, verse 6, it says, man heaps up wealth and does not know who it will gather. That's what I just mentioned before about our number of billionaires here in this country. Ecclesiastes 2, 8 through 19, Solomon laments his toiling. Since all the goods, all the wealth that he accumulated, he has no idea who they're going to go to and whether that person will be a fool or a wise man. He didn't know. James reminds us that we are but a mist in this earth, on this earth, and that we soon vanish. So if we say anything, if instead of commanding our soul, say, I'm going to do this and the other, we ought to always preface that with, if the Lord wills, I will do this or that. So the admonition that Christ gives at the end is, don't lay up treasures for yourself on this earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. Okay. All good comments. Anybody else? Bill? Yeah. That's the way it goes. Thank you. Any others? All right. We're going to our text skips a number of verses, verses 22 through 34, but I do want to make a mention that in this section, Jesus entreats his disciples not to be affectionate toward the treasures of this world that are destined to destruction, rather they are to add treasures themselves that will not perish. And to this end, leading into this next set of questions, he encourages and teaches them to, in watchfulness, to be ready at all times. So our next set of scriptures are in Luke 12, verses 35 through 40. Jesus says there, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once and when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, what does Jesus teach about watchfulness in these verses? Anybody? Sense. I didn't think about that either. Anybody else? Does anybody else read verse 40? Does anybody else read it different? Or verse 36? 5? Man, I can't see. Verse 35, stay dressed for actions. Does anybody else version have a different saying? Does anybody else's Bible read differently? How about the old King James Version? Yeah.
Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning.
Okay. That's what I was meaning. That was, and Mark talked about it this morning, when Jesus, no, was it Jesus? Jordan, talked about this, when Jesus served his apostles. He girded himself with a towel and served them. This idea of girding your loins, putting something, that was, as I gather it, the dress at that time was, they wear long things. If you wanted to run, if you wanted to be dressed for actions, you got to pull everything together, get it all together. In the spiritual sense, there are three ways or lessons that I think we can learn from that. The first one is focus. The Christian service demands concentration. So when we gather our loins, it's not necessarily talking about the clothing, but everything that is about us, we need to gather together. We need to be focused or concentrating when we give our service, that we bind ourselves together for the task at hand. It doesn't do to have things laying, floating around. This idea is also told to us in Ephesians 6, chapter 14, talking about a soldier, it says, gird your waist with truth. That is, strengthen your waist. Because doing so, if you lifted any kind of weights, put a weight around your belt, that gives you extra strength that you can lift heavier weights. The second thing that girding your loins does is detachment. You take up all the loose ends. They're not, nothing strangling, so that they don't get hung on something. And that's the idea. We don't want to leave anything laying around that could entangle us, specifically sin. In Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3, we get the analogy of a runner, laying aside every weight or hindrance, but run with perseverance. And then the last thing that girding loins does is it's actually the point of the first two parts, is that we have to be ready for service. Thus girded, thus we got our strength together. We've not let any entanglements get us. We're ready to serve. And it goes back to what Jordan was talking about with Christ girding himself, being a servant. And, you know, what an ironic thing that is. That we think of, when we think of God, we don't think of servant, but wow. How humbling if that is. If God, the maker of the universe, is willing to stoop to become a servant, how much more can we do, right? Alright, so there's a couple of parables. There's one parable, but it seems to have two parts to it. We have the watchful servants, those who are ready and willing to meet their master. When he comes, there's a picture of joy and happiness, right? They're glad to meet him. They're ready to go with him. We're expected to be that way. We're expected to be ready and what was the other one you said? Watchful. Ready and watchful for when Christ comes again. And they would receive a reward. But then there's the opposite. There's the opposite coin on that, given by a thief at night. Jesus tells us many times in Scripture that he will come as a thief in the night, meaning we don't know when he's going to come. Hence the exhortation to be ready and watchful. But what about those who are not ready and watchful? Fear and dread is all they have to think about. And how dreadful that day will be. All right. So after this parable on watchfulness, question 4. Peter asked Jesus if the parable applied only to the 12, or because there's a huge crowd here. Jesus asked if the parable applied only to the 12, or is it to people at large? Right? Jesus didn't answer the parable directly. He didn't answer Peter's question directly, but he asked Peter a question in return, and then gave another parable. So, what was the question? So the first question is, what do you think Peter was thinking about when he asked this question? What might have Peter been thinking about when he asked this question? Any thoughts on that? Well, what might have motivated this question, in other words? Well, we touched on it a couple weeks ago. This is one thought I had. There was a constant thing Jesus had to quell amongst his disciples. And what was that? Do you remember? He had to do it at least 3 times, I remember looking at. Who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is that a possibility here? Is this what may have motivated Peter to asking this question? It's like, does it belong to us? Okay. Yeah. Okay. I did too. Yeah, and I agree with you that the parable seems to bear that out, that they were going to be more responsible because they are the ones who are given the keys of the kingdom. They're the ones who's going to proclaim. see what else I have here. It could have been just a simple clarification thing. That's another possibility. So, how does the parable, next question be, how does the parable Jesus gave in return address Peter's question? Okay, Larry says the one who is faithful to his master. That's the one. All right. I wrote this down that if Peter saw himself as a ruler, and then it goes back to who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If Peter saw himself as a ruler, Jesus is going to show him, if you are a ruler, it's going to be as a servant. Just the example Justin talked about this morning. And even if you are a ruler, you're still subordinate to God. You're supposed to be faithful to the Lord and to His work. And this was given in, this parable is given in response to maybe quell any kind of pride that might swell up in Peter and the other apostles, and to keep them from having any kind of evilness about them. Failure to do, one other thing I had here was failure to do his master's bidding by mistreating fellow servants, it's in this parable, or indulging in desires and not being alert, will land him alongside unbelievers and their punishments. I think they use the word torn asunder. I think that's just flavor for the parable, but the idea is that a person who mistreats fellow servants, they're going to be, they're called to a higher standing, in other words. And it doesn't apply only to the apostles. It don't apply to the leaders. It applies to us too. We're the ones who are recipients of their teaching, so it follows that we have to do the same thing. So, the last little part of this parable, question C, explain the part of the parable which speaks of some beaten with few stripes and some beaten with many stripes. Does this teach degrees of punishment? The law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 2, says that the guilty were to be beaten according to the offense. In Exodus 21, verses 21-25 says, talking about slaves and men getting into a fight with another, that if a man loses an eye, the punishment is the eye that loses his eye. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, all those things. So is that what he's talking about here? Is that same idea apply in this parable? Is that what Jesus is talking about? Are there different degrees of heaven and hell? Brother Paul?
I wouldn't want to have it released or be in hell.
Yeah.
But I think he's taking an experience that is known to him. And master-servant relationship should be applied to eternal punishment.
Right. Brother Paul says he wouldn't want the least degree of hell. So if there are degrees, we don't want that. And I was thinking, if there are degrees of heaven, if I get in at the lowest rung, I'll be happy. So, but that's not the point. Paul says they were taking something they were familiar with and elevating it to in this parable. Okay. We got this,
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Or a teacher, there seems to be stricter judgment that God tells us in that because of the
right,
the purpose and because of the importance of that. This could be, I'm saying could be, a way in which Jesus is kind of affirming that. There is a
indeed
difference in that judgment. I keep coming back to that same thing, a stricter judgment for those who accept that responsibility. knowingly, whereas the ones who did not know in verse 38, yet committed these things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with you. And so there could be a correlation there.
Yeah, I had that idea too. Matt? Right. Okay. And honestly, I don't know how God's going to do it. But as you said, the scriptures teach us that those who are in positions of influence, higher influence, God's going to demand more. But he also, there's higher rewards. That what is the elder that teaches also should be rewarded with double honor, that kind of thing. All right, we've got 4 minutes left. Try to get through question number 5. What is Jesus teaching in verse 49? He says, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it already kindled. It were already kindled. So, is Jesus bringing torches to the earth and he's going to throw them down, or what's he talking about? Steve? And to be fair, I mean, that kind of thing has already been going on already. There's a fire, there's that people are having to make a choice. He's already in, and there's going to be conflict too, right? There's going to be a cleansing fire. Those who are honest and true to God will be separated from those who are not. We've seen that teaching seems to be already happening amongst the Pharisees and maybe even the people here that are, who are just watching the goings on. Fire can symbolize many things. I had that it could symbolize life. God sent life, that is Christ, into a world of death, sin, light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. A quickening, a love, a zeal, or an energy, something that, you've heard the phrase, something lit a fire under that person. Or, as we've talked about, a purifying, a consuming. Hebrews 12 says, God is a consuming fire. In Isaiah, a coal was meant to purify Isaiah. The angels in 2 Thessalonians will be coming in a flaming fire. So there's all these symbols of fire. But Christ's wish was already kindled. This goes back to the beginning of John the Baptist's teaching even. In Matthew 3, verse 11, John said Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and fire. And we think about on the day of Pentecost, tongues of fire came and rested upon the apostles. And I agree with what you're saying is that it's a cleansing fire. We're going to have to make a choice between Jesus and God and the way things do right, or are we going to go the way men goes? Now, it goes back to what I was thinking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The fear. Where's our fear lie? Are we afraid of men or are we afraid of God more? And also the love. Do we love God more, or do we love the praise and the things I'm in more? Okay. That's it. We got about 40 seconds left. I'm not going to say anything more. Or not. No seconds. Thank you for your comments. We'll try to pick up that second half of that next week and then continue on. Thank you for your input.